As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you don't have your Bible with you, the scripture for this morning is printed in your worship folder. It is on the screen here behind me. He says, with all confidence and faith. And if you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard there in the back underneath the picture of mill number 5 just down the street. Take it. Use it to hear of this mercy, this love of God for you in Jesus Christ. Now, I open the service talking about all that's going on in our lives right now, the storm and the power outages, the politics that go on. And we can add so much more. Back pain and the pain of other various parts of our bodies, illnesses, the struggles of school and relationships and jobs, the joys of birthdays and holidays, holidays just passed and holidays coming up. And we can keep going and add more because these are the realities of our lives. And yet we're here, we said, for a deeper reality, an ultimate and an eternal reality. All that we've heard and celebrated since we began the service this morning. The wonder of the glory of this God. Of who He is in all of His majesty and might. And who we are in all of our sin and brokenness. And the grace of God, His mercy that calls out to us. His indelible grace. Permanent. Irremovable. But what connects the one with the other? The storms and the politics and the pain and everything else with that indelible grace. How do we bring that ultimate eternal reality into the daily reality that we live and experience? That's why we come to Scripture. For only here in Scripture do we find God revealing, explaining, telling us stories about, and showing us in history and in real people's lives, His reality, how that eternal reality of Him overlays and undergirds and in fact is the daily reality of our lives. And that's why we come to 2 Corinthians 8 today. For that. For eternal reality in our daily lives. We've been walking our way through this chapter. We're now up to verse 10. And this morning we're going to read the rest of that paragraph, verses 10 through 15. So hear now the word of God. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well. So that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word for what we've heard this morning, for eternal reality, to know it, to see it in our daily lives. Father, it is there. So may you, as we dwell in your word this morning, may you open our eyes to see it, to see you in our daily lives, even down to our power outages, our politics, our showering, our doing our laundry, our eating, all these things. for each one of them. Each one of them has your eternal reality underneath, over top of, woven all throughout. And this is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Dan Price is the owner of a company called Gravity Payments. It's a credit card processing firm based in Seattle, Washington. It's a company that he started with his brother in his dorm room while in college and has continued over these past years. In 2015, 2 years ago, he was talking with a friend who shared with him her worry that she would not be able to pay her student loans and her rent on her $40,000 a year salary. And as Dan Price was listening to her talk about this, he realized that many of his 120 employees there at Gravity Payments made that much or less. And so he resolved to do something about it. He announced that over the coming months, he was going to gradually work everybody's salary up to a minimum salary of $70,000 for everybody in the company. Not bad. You can imagine the storm that raised. You know, talk show hosts lined up to interview him. You know, job seekers sent thousands of resumes in, wanting a job there with Gravity Payments. Harvard business professors flew out to do a case study on them. Third graders wrote him thank you notes. And single women all around the world, tried to contact him wanting to date him. But the storm wasn't all positive either. At the same time, Rush Limbaugh just castigated him on air. Some customers of Gravity Payments withdrew their business. He had friends who yelled at him, other business owners in the area. People left parties that he was at because he was there. And in fact, two of his key employees, who also got raises as part of that to bring them up to that level, quit over it. Why? Why all of these reactions, these negative reactions to it? We can get the positive ones, especially from those who were impacted by it, but why all these negative ones? Reading through a number of the quotes from people as they were explaining why, there were a variety of reasons. But if I had to boil down to one core reason behind most of them, it's the first reason that, the first moral reason that most of us give, the first moral judgment. That's not fair. That's not fair. For even though Dan Price saw it as an issue of fairness to pay his employees this amount, others saw it as supremely unfair. They saw it as not fair that everyone would get the same amount no matter what skills they had or the work that they put in. They saw it as not fair because it would drive up wages at all the other businesses. And that if he was doing that, then I'm going to have to match him in order to get people to work for me. It's not fair because, and I quote, he's trying to bring in some political and aspirational beliefs into the compensation structure of the workplace. In other words, he's bringing his beliefs to work. He's living what he believes, even at his job, and what he gives to his employees. Shame on him. I raise this not because I want to argue that everybody ought to be paid at least $70,000. So before you start looking at the church budget, there is no amendment to the church budget here. That's not what this is about, whether you agree with him or disagree with him. I raise it because what that last one was all about. That he's trying to live out what he believes in, you know, at work, in what he gives to employees, in his life, is exactly what Scripture has been calling us to throughout 2 Corinthians 8. To live what we believe, to bring it into our lives, into even our giving, because that's the specific context here. That offering that Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, the offering for the poor in Jerusalem, to give their money to this, to God, to his people. What these verses are doing very pointedly is what we've been talking about, taking that eternal reality of the grace of God that has been given to us, that glorious grace we heard last week in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Taking that eternal reality and applying it directly now to the Corinthians. And as we hear him apply it directly to the Corinthians, we see it applied directly to us. To us. And what we see, is this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ lived out in our giving, in our desire, in our doing, and in fairness. In our desire, in our doing, and in fairness. And Paul starts with our desire there. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable. Desire. The key to applying the grace of God that has been given, the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus, to our giving is our heart. It's this readiness to desire, this willingness to want to excel in grace, to overflow in it. It's our longing to give. That's why Paul, twice here in these last couple of verses, has said it's not a command. He said it in verse 8, I say this not as a command. And he reminds us of it here at the beginning of verse 10, in this matter I give my judgment. Paul's not afraid to say, this is what the Lord requires of you. But here he twice tells us, this isn't a command. It's not a command because coercion, compulsion, is not grace, but duty. This then defines what is acceptable giving. Not the size of our gift, but the heart that's behind it. That's verse 12. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. When our heart overflows with his grace, our giving then flows from the abundance of our riches in Jesus Christ, not the abundance of our material goods. It is the free and spontaneous response then to the inescapable logic of divine goodness. And that makes it acceptable, no matter what the physical amount is. And conversely, without that heart, no amount of giving can become acceptable. And this difference between grace and duty is kind of like the difference between a gift and tax, and a tax. Think back to Dan Price and Gravity Payments and this, you know, announcement that the minimum salary in his company would be $70,000. A year after he made that announcement and began moving everybody to it, his employees surprised him with a gift of a Tesla Model S. If you don't know what that is, Tesla is an electric car company, very nice electric cars. The Tesla Model S is a $70,000 car. His employees bought him a brand new car and gave it to him, surprised him with it. They spent 6 months saving together, each one contributing towards this gift to their boss, who cut his salary from $1.1 million down to that same $70,000 to pay for their salaries. And they shared the heart that was behind it in this post on the company Facebook page announcing the gift. They said, "This was a special way for us all to thank him for all of the sacrifices he's made and challenges he's faced for each of us. Through all the successes and challenges of the past year, Dan has never once put himself first." It's a heartwarming story. But take out that heart that the employees expressed on Facebook. Replace it with the requirement that they give towards this car for their boss. Imagine that somebody went around and said, "You have to put in this amount towards this gift." The story is no longer heartwarming at that point, is it? We might describe it as maddening, offensive, abusive, perhaps illegal. Whatever words you would use, it's unacceptable, isn't it? The same goes for our giving to God as we give to each other. Our hearts are the heart of it, the heart of our giving, of excelling in grace. Without a heart that desires to give to God because of His grace given to us, our giving is worse than meaningless. It matters nothing. It's an attempt to buy that gift that we have been given. So do you want to know how much you need to give to excel in grace? Do you want to know what's the percentage? Is it that 10% tithe that the church always talks about? Is it some other percentage? How much do I need to give? The answer isn't a number. It can't be found by a formula. Plug it all in and out pops your answer. Doesn't work that way. It's found in your heart. It's found in your grasp, in your experience of the grace of God that has been given. This grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that by His poverty you might become rich. Only by delving into that grace can you answer the questions: how much should I give? Am I giving enough? Only by seeing, the riches of Jesus Christ in all of their glory and your poverty in all of its ebb and darkness that He then took on so you could overflow in His riches. Only then will you begin to excel in grace. Only then will you overflow in grace. Like that poor widow that Jesus and His disciples watched that day in the temple. As they watched, as many came and left their gifts there at the temple. They didn't do the offering like we do. It wasn't everybody sitting in their seats trying not to pay attention to each other and see who put something in the basket or who didn't. In the temple, there was a jar, a place where you would come and you would place your offering in it. And you would just do it. And so as they sat there one day and watched, they watched all sorts of people doing it. And then Jesus sees this poor widow come in and put in her two mites, as we traditionally call them. Two small little coins. And we're told that Jesus turned to His disciples and said, "She gave more than all of the rest, for she gave out of her poverty." She gave more than all of the rest because she was richer than the rest, not in material goods, but in desire, in a heart that wanted to give. And so her two little coins that wouldn't go very far at all were worth more than all the rest that had been put in. She excelled in grace because of the heart, the desire that was behind her giving. But as the widow shows us, desire alone isn't enough. As important as it is, it must lead to doing. It must lead to doing, for desire is connected to an imperative, to a sharp call for action right now. Do you hear it? You know, this benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. There are two common pitfalls to excelling in grace, to our giving. The first is that lack of desire, not wanting to give. You know, the answer to which we just saw isn't about giving more. It's about steeping in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, in His riches that are now ours in Him. For only in His grace do we learn to desire. But there's a second that's equally as common, and that's not doing it. We proclaim our desire and then don't follow through. We don't finish it, like the Corinthians. Sometimes we don't even go, you know, as far as proclaiming our desire. You know, we're often like Henry Dashwood in Sense and Sensibility. You remember him? He was the brother-in-law of, you know, of the Mrs. Dashwoods, the main characters that it followed. He's the one who inherited their father's estate on his death at the beginning of the book. And there on his deathbed, the father makes him promise to watch out for, to care for his stepmom, that second wife, and her daughters, the three daughters. And he promises. And he decides at first he's going to give them 3,000 pounds. You know, a nice sum. But then we meet Fanny, his wife. And she doesn't so much argue him out of it as she rationalizes it, justifies him. So first it goes from 3,000 pounds to 1,500 pounds. Well, then it goes from 1,500 pounds to really all they need is 100 pounds a year. And that, well, but then they become dependent, and so really that's not good. It would be better if you just gave them a gift of 50 pounds every now and again. And ultimately it ends with her saying this: "I am sure I cannot imagine how they will spend half of it. And as to your giving them more, it is quite absurd to think of it. They will be much more able to give you something." And all along, Henry Dashwood agrees. Well, you're right. You know, you're right. You're right. You're right. And in the end, they do nothing. That conversation, which forms chapter 2 of Sense and Sensibility, gives life to the conversation that we often have with ourselves. As we rationalize, as we justify our way out of giving what we initially thought, or out of giving at all. All the while convincing ourselves that we're giving a great deal, that we're living out His grace. But good intentions only lead to one place, and it isn't God's grace. Thus, this sharp call to doing, to match our readiness to desire with finishing it, completing it, bringing it to fruition. For our desire, our wanting to excel in grace, to give, is only completed when we do it, when we give. The application of this is obvious, that grace leads us to give. And no amount of sophistry, no amount of justification, no amount of rationalization can change that. In grace, we must give. We must give, not in duty, but because we know the grace that we have been given. We must give, Paul tells us, according to what a person has. In other words, it's proportional. The more we have, the more we have to give. He isn't calling us to give everything to make ourselves poor so that others can be rich. He tells us flat out that. He answers that objection. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. Verse 13. But that we give of what we have received. Because we know what we have received. And it isn't material goods at all, but it's the wonder, the riches of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been made heirs according to the eternal hope, as we heard earlier in the service. And he says that giving this way, desiring and doing it, is a matter of fairness. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. Grace imposes an obligation. An obligation not to equality, but to equilibrium. We don't all have the right to the same amount of material goods. But we do have an obligation to give grace as those who have received grace. This is the fairness of which Paul speaks, not community of goods, some form of communism or socialism, but of relief of want, of viewing needs equally, that we would see our needs and the needs of those around us, those sitting here right around us, those in our community, equally as ours, and use what we have, what we have been given, to meet those needs equally. There is no priority here. This is what Paul calls out to us in Galatians 6 when he tells us those famous words, bear one another's burdens. We usually stop there, but he continues, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is the fairness. We see it in the pronouns here in verse 14. Your abundance meeting their need, that their abundance might meet your need. This is the grace that mirrors that glorious picture of grace we heard in verse 9, where Christ, being rich for our sake, became poor, took on our poverty, so that we, being poor, might become rich in Him. This is the interchange, the fairness of grace. Paul himself illustrates it here with this quote in verse 15, quoting from back in Exodus 16, back during the Exodus from Egypt. And the journey to the promised land, as God provides manna, food, bread from heaven for the Israelites. And he tells them, go out and collect it. But collect only what you need for the day. He limits it to an omer, about 2 liters. That's all you can collect. And as the Israelites do this, we find that they all had what they needed. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. God in His grace provided the needs of all. I mean, it's kind of like when we go apple picking, you know, which we do every year so that we can make applesauce and eat it all year long, and you know, all sorts of glorious things that you make with apples in the fall. And you know, you go, you each get your bag, and you know, I being who I am, I go out, I start picking, and I fill my bag, and I don't just stop picking and sit down and wait for everybody else. I keep picking and put them in somebody else's bag, usually Scotty's, because he's too busy eating the apples to fill his bag as fast as everybody else. And you know, and we all go home and we all have a full bag when we leave. This is the fairness of grace. The Australian bishop and pastor and scholar Paul Barnett writes of that fairness of grace this way. He says, wherever God's people, however well or poorly endowed, are prepared to use their gifts of money willingly, there will be equality. There will be no injustice. Some may have more and others less, but all will have enough. And then, like Paul, he gets pointed in applying this. He says, we must search our conscience to ensure that some fellow Christian is not having to do more or pay more in the fellowship of believers because we, selfishly, are doing less or paying less that we could. Do you approach your giving as a matter of fairness? Do you approach it as seeing needs equally, working equally to meet not just your needs, but the needs of those around you, to bear another's burdens? Do you see your abundance for their needs, that their needs, their abundance might be for your needs at some point? Or are you still stuck in your abundance for your needs? I told you the story of Dan Price and Gravity Payments. Jesus tells a story that's remarkably similar to it. He tells it to us in Matthew chapter 20. We traditionally know it as the parable of the workers in the vineyard. It starts at the beginning of the day as this, you know, owner of a vineyard in need of work in the field goes out to the marketplace where the laborers gather waiting for work. And he goes and he hires a certain number of them. And he says, I'll pay you a denarius to work in my fields for the day. And so they go out and start working. And 3 hours later, he goes out, back to the marketplace, hires some more. And he does it later. And then he does it, he goes out when there's only an hour left in the workday. And he finds still more men in the marketplace. And he asks them, why are you standing here still? And they said, well, nobody's hired us. We've been waiting all day for somebody to hire us that we could work. And so he hires them. And an hour later, when the day is done, he tells his foreman, all right, gather all the workers in and pay them. Pay them all a denarius, a full day's wage, starting with those who came last. And so he does. And how does it end? With the guys who had been working all day, who had agreed that first thing in the morning to work that day for a denarius, complaining, it's not fair. We worked for what we were told, but it's not fair that they got paid the same. Ah, but the answer, the reality is, it was fair. Maybe not an economic fairness, an earthly fairness, the way we would tend to view things, but the fairness of grace. A fairness that sees not just abundance, but needs, and brings the two together. This is our giving. This is how we excel in grace. Desiring and doing as we connect our abundance with others' needs. Giving as a matter of fairness. Giving as a matter of fairness. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you like those workers in the vineyard, those who had labored all day long, those who cried out, "Not fair." Yet we hear this morning, as you call out to us, of the fairness of grace. A fairness that sees not just abundance, but need. Father, we long to excel in grace, to overflow in it. Little sounds better than that. Overflowing in grace. Oh, how we would love to have people describe us this way. And so, Father, we come to dwell in your grace, the grace that you have given us in our Lord Jesus Christ, to know his riches and our poverty, that we may know the riches that are ours in him, and may live and give out of those riches. Oh, Father, this is our cry and our prayer. This is our creed, that we are here, that we are your children, because he, being rich, became poor, that by his poverty we might become rich. Amen.